Well, today's a very, very special day for Linda and myself. I'm not in the pulpit today, and it's for a very important reason. As I mentioned recently, I've begun my 13th year here at Grace Calvary, and that has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but for a number of years, I've wanted to have my person I refer to as my pastor come and bring the Word of God here at Grace Calvary. And I thought in the summer months that this would be a great opportunity for Pastor Joe to come and share the Word of God.
You know, when I was in the fourth grade, I was the youngest kid in my class, and I was also the youngest boy on our Little League baseball team. And so the result of that was I was one of the weakest hitters or batters on the team. So my dad decided to make a deal with me one day. He asked me what I wanted more than anything else in the world, and I told him I wanted a new bike. The one I had been riding was really beat up. So he said, okay, if you hit a home run before the season is over, I will buy you a brand new bicycle. That following week, I hit a ground ball up the middle between the shortstop and the second baseman. I think the outfielder was surprised I even hit the ball because he was daydreaming. The ball rolled all the way back to the end of the outfield, and I rounded the bases for a home run, and we won 6-5. And my dad was good on the deal. He bought me a brand new black, and I don't know if you guys remember Schwinn bicycles, but those were top of the line, and that's what he bought me. And he also bought my sister a brand new Schwinn bicycle, and she didn't hit a home run. So I'm thinking I deserve something more than just the bicycle since I hit the home run, like maybe a new car or something, you know, like that, not asking too much. You know, some of you guys may have been in similar situations. Maybe you were on a work team at school or the place where you're employed, and you did all the work, you carried the weight, but at the end of the day, you all got the same grade, you all got the same credit, you all got the same bonus, and there was a part of you that just felt like, you know, it wasn't fair. You should have gotten more than just a bicycle. You should have gotten a new car as well. Well, Jesus addresses a situation somewhat like this in one of his parables. Parable is a short story that he would tell to illustrate spiritual truth. And that parable is in Matthew chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to that portion of God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 20. And it's in this parable that Jesus tells a story about a landowner who goes out and hires different crews of day workers at different times of the day, but at the end of the day, he buys them all a bicycle. They all get the same thing, and not everybody is happy about that. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a day's wages in that period of time. It would be equivalent today to about maybe $80 in payment. This landowner was wealthy. The laborers were men that were living day to day, literally paycheck to paycheck, and the paychecks they received were on a daily basis. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour. That would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. It was a 12-hour day. The day started at 6 in the morning, there or thereabouts. So the third hour is about 9 o'clock. Goes out about 9 o'clock, and he sees others standing idle in the marketplace. Idle isn't a derogatory term here, although sometimes it's used that way in Scripture. Here it's simply that these guys are out of work. They're looking for work, but nobody has hired them. Interestingly, the place that this landowner goes to is called the marketplace. Now, in biblical times, the marketplace was a key location in a town. It was the place where everything happened. And it was the place where people would obviously buy and sell. What's interesting about this word for marketplace is it's the same word in the Greek that is related to the Greek word for redemption, which makes sense when you think about buying and selling. But there's a hint here, even in this word, in terms of what's going to happen in this story. So he sees others standing idle in the marketplace, and he says to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Now, with the second group of workers, the landowner doesn't enter into the same kind of contract that he entered into with the first group. He simply says, "Listen, you guys are starting late. Work for me, and I'm going to pay you a wage, and it will be fair. In fact, it will be the right wage." This word for right is an interesting word. In the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, it's the same word that describes the righteousness that God gives to us as a free gift through trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some hints about where this parable is going in our Lord's mind. Verse 6 or verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. So he goes out at noon, he goes out at 3 PM, and he makes the same kind of a deal with these groups of laborers that he made with the second group, the group that he said he would do them right. And these guys are probably figuring in their minds that they're going to get paid for a partial day. That would have been fair. That would have been right. The 9 o'clock guys would have gotten maybe $60. The noon guys would have gotten half of 80, which would have been 40. The 3 o'clock guys would have gotten $20. I mean, they're thinking they're not going to get a whole denarius. That wouldn't be fair to the first group. But they're going to get partial payment, and they're going to trust this landowner to do the right thing. And then in verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day, unemployed? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And here it is, whatever is right, you will receive. So this landowner makes the same deal with this last group that goes out 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The day is going to be over in an hour, and he makes the same deal with them that he has made with the others. He will do them right. What right means, at this point, no one really knows. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, which would have been his foreman, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So, in other words, this foreman is going to go out, and he's going to pay all of these guys that have been working in the vineyard, and he's going to start with the 5 o'clock people first, and he's going to work backwards to the 3 o'clock people, the noon people, the 9 a.m. people, and then finally that first group that has been out in the vineyard laboring all day long. He's going to pay them in backwards order. Verse 9. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That's a shock. They had put in 1 hour's work, and they received payment for 12 hours. They had to have been extremely surprised. And we can assume that he worked backwards and paid all of the other groups a denarius as well. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They were figuring they would get a car as well as a bicycle. It would only be fair. I mean, these guys that work for 1 hour, they get $80, and these guys that have worked for 12 hours, they're going to get the same pay. They're not thinking that would be right. First came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. This word for complain is a word in the Greek language that actually sounds like somebody is mumbling and grumbling. We have words like that in the English language, like bang or pop. This was a word that was very strong emotionally. And by the way, this word complain is a word that's used several times in the New Testament to describe what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. They were complaining about him spending more time with the lawbreakers than he was with the lawkeepers. And they're thinking, hey, you know what? We've been busting our chops. We've been keeping the law. And then you come as this great rabbi, this great teacher, and you're spending all of your time with the sinners rather than with the holy ones. And the Pharisees complained. And God took that sin very seriously. In fact, if you remember, there's another group of people that complained in the family of God. And those people lost their lives. Those were the children of Israel in the wilderness. When God redeemed them, when God liberated them from Pharaoh and from Egypt, and when they get out into the wilderness, they start saying, for the good old days, you know, when we were slaves. At least we were eating a little bit better than we are right now. And God took the lives of many of those Israelites because they had complained. It's interesting. Different cultures have different sins that they sort of put at the top of the list. We don't put complaining at the top of the list as a sin that offends a righteous and holy God in our particular culture. In fact, we kind of enjoy it when you think about it. But this is something that God takes very seriously, and that's what this first group was doing. They complained against the landowner. And they said in verse 12, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But here's what the landowner said in verse 13. He answered one of them. This was probably the union representative, you know, the spokesman for the group. And he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And here's the key, or is your eye evil because I am good? If you have an English Standard Version, that word good is translated as generous, and that is certainly an appropriate translation of that word right here. And here's what the landowner is saying. You guys in the first group, you know what it takes to raise a family. You know what it takes to put food on the table. You know what it takes to put a roof over your head. And you know that it takes at least a denarius a day in order to do that. And these guys that I paid a denarius for doing maybe a half a day's work or a quarter of a day's work or even just 1 hour, they got the same needs that you have. So why shouldn't I be generous with these people? Why shouldn't I be gracious with these people and give them what they need to survive? But instead, you have an evil eye. And that word, that phrase, evil eye, is about resentment and jealousy. Again, it's resenting the fact that somebody got a bike and didn't hit a home run. That's what he's talking about. Now, what is the point of this parable that Jesus is saying? Well, people have gone in two ways on it. Some have said that what Jesus is teaching about here is about the reward that Christians are going to receive from the Lord Jesus at a coming judgment seat before they enter into the kingdom, and that it's completely up to God as to how he wants to reward his faithful saints. Others, and I'm more inclined to go this way, in fact, I do go this way, I don't think it's so much about rewards as it is about salvation, because they're all getting the same thing. They're all getting the same denarius. If this was about rewards, there would be a difference in these rewards, at least between the different groups. But it's the same. And so here's the point of the parable. What Jesus is saying is that as long as you are still alive, it is never too late to get into the kingdom of God. If there's breath in your body, no matter what kind of life you have lived, no matter how idle you have been, even in the bad sense of that word, it's not too late to come to faith and be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, some people have a hard time with that. Some people mock that teaching as easy beliefism. And the reasoning goes something like this. Yeah, if that's the case, if that's the way God does business, then I just ought to live my life the way I want to. And then when I get to be old and getting close to dying, then I'll come to Jesus. Then I'll put my faith in him as my Savior. Then I'll become one of his followers. But until then, I'm going to live it up. Well, that approach breaks down for a couple of reasons. First, not one of us knows what time it is in our lives. It'd be 11:59 for me right now. Who knows? I'd get on that car, go home, and I could be in heaven before the day is over. Nobody knows what time it is in his or her life. And secondly, there is teaching in the scripture that strongly suggests that the longer a person puts off a decision to receive Jesus as Savior, the harder and harder the heart becomes, with the risk that where someone may have been somewhat open to it in the younger years has now closed his heart or her heart to that later on. And so if you're here this morning and you have never put your trust alone in Jesus as your Savior, you need to know, first of all, it's not too late, but you also need to know that you don't know what time it is in your life, and that by putting this decision off, you run the risk of hardening your heart and really losing interest in it later on. So the point of this parable is that it is never too late for anybody to be saved. And Jesus ties it up in verse 16. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." And what he's simply saying here is that when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God, when it comes to getting into heaven, we get there from the end of the line, not from the head of the line. It was the same thing that Jesus said when he taught that we have to come into the kingdom of God as a child, in complete dependence upon him, in humility, throwing ourselves on his mercy. Now, when he says many are called, but few are chosen, what does that mean? Well, there are two ways that you can go with that. God puts a call out to everybody, but he only chooses those that he knows who are going to believe. Others say, no, God actually chooses people to believe. I'll let your pastor answer that question for you later on during the week. If you're interested, you give him a call. I take it that what Jesus is saying is that the call is going out. Only those who will be chosen will be those who respond to that call and put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And the classic example of this in Scripture is one of the thieves that died alongside of Jesus on a different cross. And if you remember what happened, there was a great deal of mocking going on. And finally, this one thief who had spent his life in rebellion and sin, in the very last hour of his life, the 11th hour, as it were, he turns to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He would be with Jesus no less than Moses would be with Jesus and Abraham and anybody else. And that's the grace of God. When our family moved here to South Jersey from North Texas, where I was converted to becoming a Dallas Cowboy fan, we moved here from North Texas to South Jersey. And one of the things that I wanted to do was join a racquetball club right away. That would be my mission field. That would be the place where I would have an opportunity to reach out to people that may needed the Lord Jesus Christ. So I joined a racquetball club just a few miles from where we were living, where our church was located. And one of the things that I wanted to keep a secret was what I did for a living. Because, you know, you get around these New Jersey people and you know, they kind of get weird with you when they know that you're a pastor. So I go down to this racquetball club, and the deal was like 20, 25 people would show up a couple of nights a week, and you would pair up with somebody, and you would play doubles, two on two, in a racquetball court. There were three racquetball courts, so there was a lot of waiting around and getting to know each other and all that kind of thing. And so people would ask me, "What do you do for a living?" And I would say, "Oh, I'm a teacher," right? And they would say, "Well, what grade do you teach?" And I would say, "Well, I teach special students of all ages." Do you think I was lying? Maybe a little bit. But anyway, I just didn't want people like feeling awkward around me. Well, sure enough, my secret got out, and it wasn't too long before people knew that I was a pastor of a church in the next town. And so, you know, I walk into the gym, and all of a sudden everybody hushes up because I know somebody was telling a dirty joke. You know how that is, right? You know, and I'm in the court, and somebody misses a shot and lets out a profane swear word, turns around and says, "Oh, sorry, Father." You know, "That's okay, my son." You know, "Say five Hail Marys and put an extra dollar in the collection plate and you'll be all right." You know? And we laughed about that. We still laugh about that today. But there was one guy in the league who I never made uncomfortable. In fact, he did everything he could to make me feel uncomfortable. When I would walk into the gym, if he wasn't saying anything, he would start telling every filthy joke that he knew. When we were in the racquetball court and I was and I was playing him, when he missed a shot, he wouldn't just let out one swear word. He'd let out a string of swear words that would make Hollywood blush. I mean, he had a mouth on him. But he was the best player in the league, hands down. I mean, he was like the number two over 40 racquetball champion in South Jersey one year. I mean, he was good. He's the only guy that hit a racquetball so hard that he drew blood from me when he hit me. I mean, that's how good he was. I remember one day we were playing, and he would mock me, by the way. Because if I missed a shot, I wouldn't swear. And then he just didn't like me because of what I did for a living. We're in the court one day, and I'm playing him, and he hits this blistering forehand shot to win the point. And then he taunts me. He raises up his racket with his hand, and he points to a tattoo of Satan on his forearm, and he says, "This is my God. This is the God of my forehand," trying to make a statement. I have to admit, he had one wicked shot, but anyway, that's... It was unbelievable, but over time something happened. I'm an okay racquetball player, and I was actually able to give him a game. And so he asked me one day, "Hey, how about if we play a singles match before the rest of the league comes in?" And before long, we were doing that on a regular basis, and we would actually get together and play a singles match on nights when the league wasn't meeting. And after the match was over, we'd just sit around and talk. And after a while, we began developing a friendship. And he looked upon himself as sort of my racquetball mentor. And he would say, "Joe, you know, you've got a good game, but it's all defense. You get to everything, you're constantly putting the ball up on the ceiling. When you're set up to take that kill shot, man, you got to take it. And you're not doing that. And he was right. But you know what? I was doing the same thing with him spiritually. All the times that we sat around talking after a racquetball match and never mentioned Jesus. And you know why? Because I was playing defense. I was afraid that if I went for the kill shot and missed, it would be the end of the friendship. It would be the end of the relationship. So I kept putting the ball on the ceiling, getting to everything, putting it on the ceiling, but never telling him about the Lord Jesus. We talked about everything and anything but Jesus. And then something unexpected began to happen. I started beating my friend Bob, and that didn't make sense. He was slowing down. And the reason was he had come down with cancer. He had been stricken with this disease. And I prayed to God and I said, Lord, I know I got to take the shot. He said, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I hope that doesn't surprise you. Even us professionals sometimes get nervous about ministry. And I said, Lord, if we can just do this one step at a time, just give me an opportunity to pray with him about his cancer. I was actually studying Nehemiah at that time. We were doing a series in our church, and we talked about how Nehemiah started with a prayer, this huge rebuilding project. I had my people praying for me. Just give me an opportunity to pray with Bob, that he will give me permission to do that. I got a call from one of the guys telling me that Bob was getting ready to face a procedure that he was very nervous about. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to go out and see Bob. And I'm going out to University of Penn, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit, just give me an opportunity to pray with Bob. First step, just break the ice. I get to the hospital room, and there's a whole bunch of other people from the racquetball league around his bed. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure this is the opportunity. But it's obvious that Bob is really, really stressed out about what he's facing that afternoon in terms of a procedure and obviously everything else that was ahead of him. And so I said, Bob, can I pray for you? And he looked at me and says, absolutely. So I had prayer with him. Bob looks at me and he says, thank you. I get on in my car. I'm going out, going over the Walt Whitman Bridge, and I'm high-fiving the Holy Spirit. The ice has been broken. Well, Bob has the procedure, and he finds out that he's got leukemia, severe form of it, and he's going to need a bone marrow transplant, and that he will be in the hospital for a long time after that transplant. And because of the vulnerability of his body as a result of that procedure, the only people that can see him are immediate family and his pastor. So I said to Bob, hey, man, can I present myself as your pastor and just come in and visit you? And he says, absolute. So after he has the bone marrow transplant, I start visiting Bob, and now the ice has been broken and I'm free to tell him about Jesus. And I'm telling him about Jesus. I remember this clearly one day, going through the gospel with him, how Jesus died for our sin, trusting alone in his death, our sin is forgiven, raised 3 days later to give us his righteousness and the gift of eternal life. Bob, is this something that you're willing to do? Is this something you will do? And he says, Joe, he says, you don't know how much I've sinned. You don't know a percentage of what I have done over the course of my life. I have sinned even too much for Jesus. And I looked at Bob that day and I said, Bob, no one. And then I said, not even you can outsin the grace of God. And he says, I don't know. I need more time to think about it. I said, that's great, man. I'm going to be praying for you. I visited him twice a week, week after week after week. And we talk about many things, but most importantly about the gospel. And then I remember one afternoon, and this was in the day when men just didn't tell other men they loved them unless they were family. I don't know if you guys remember that, but in recent years, you know, we do that now. We're pretty good. But back at that time, no guy told another man that he loved him. And as I'm getting ready to leave, I had prayer with Bob. He says, Scro, I said, what? He says, I love you. I said, I love you too, Bob. I'm crying. I'm away home from the hospital. A couple of visits later, I ran into his wife out in the hall. She was getting ready to visit her husband. She said, you need to know that every time you leave, Bob cries like a baby because he appreciates so much your visits with him. And then about a month later, I get an email late at night, and that's why she didn't call, but Bob's wife told me that he was in an intensive care unit at the University of Penn. They didn't expect him to last the weekend. So I jumped in the car. I forget what time it was. It might have been 11 o'clock, midnight, something like that, and I'm going over one of the bridges into Philadelphia, and I'm pleading with the Holy Spirit, give me the words that will reach the heart of my friend. I had no idea what those words were going to be. I get to University of Penn, and I find Bob in an intensive care room, half dark, and sitting there by himself, just sort of staring. I come in, I say, Bob, your wife told me what's going on. Doesn't look too good. He nodded, no. I said, Bob, you know what you got to do? He says, I don't know. I said, Bob, you got to turn to Jesus. You got to do it now. He says, I just don't know. I just don't know. And I looked at him and I said, Bob, take the shot. And his eyes opened wide, lighting up that dark room, and he prayed to receive Jesus as a Savior. He survived the weekend. Not only did he survive the weekend, but his cancer went into remission. And I would take Bob into Philly for some of his visits, and we would talk. And he told me, Joe, when I get well, I want to go out and I want to tell other people who are suffering with cancer all about Jesus. Will you help me to do that? And I said, no, Bob, I won't have the time to do that. I'm a busy guy. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I said, of course. He says, well, can you tell me what to say? I said, man, you'll know what to say, but I'll come alongside of you. And he was gung-ho, ready to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bob and I continued to have the conversations and getting ready for his new life. And then on the 4th of July weekend, Bob got up in the middle of the night, fell to the floor, and went home to be with Jesus. His heart had given out, not from the cancer, but from the treatment. His wife asked me to do the funeral service, and everybody in the Racquetball League was there, as well as other acquaintances, family members, other people. I preached from this parable, and I told these folks that Bob was just as saved as the person who was delivering the message at that service. He's just as much with Jesus as I will be when my time comes. And the Holy Spirit said, take the shot. So I gave an invitation, and I asked people to pray to receive Jesus, as I'd asked Bob to pray in that intensive care unit. Not one person raised their hand, and I was a little discouraged. Figured I took the shot and I missed. Should have kept the ball in play a little bit longer. I don't know. His wife gave me Bob's racket, and I keep this racket in my office as a reminder of a couple of things. First of all, it's never too late for anybody to be saved, and that means that the people that I've been praying for, the people that God has brought into my life, even though they seem to be not interested, it's not too late, and I'm not to give up on them. The same thing is true for you. The other thing that it reminds me of is that I've got to take the shot when the Holy Spirit sets me up to do so. Too many times in a regular racquetball game, I go back up to the ceiling with the ball rather than going for the winner. And you know what? That's no big deal in a racquetball court. But when it comes to somebody's eternal destiny, it is a very big deal. And we've got to be willing to take the shot when God sets us up to take it. Lord Jesus, I'm taking the shot, like Bob did. I don't know what time it is in my life, but I know today is the day of my salvation. And I'm going to, I receive you. I believe that you died for me and was raised. I'm making you my Savior this morning. If you've prayed that prayer, would you let your pastor know, or the person that brought you here as a guest, or any one of us that will be hanging around here in the time that follows. Father in heaven, we give you all the praise and the glory for the way you work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.